singing that song for me. I don't know. How many of you folks ever heard that song before? It's got a beautiful tune to it, but it means a little something a little special to me. A brother by the name of Okie Smith down in the Lexington, Kentucky area sang that song, and he is the writer of the song. He wrote it and he sang it. And long about the time I got acquainted with Brother Smith and heard that song, just fell in love with it, and he's got a lot of other songs that are just wonderful. And my voice went all bad. I used to sing, but that put an end to that. I couldn't sing anymore. So the first time I was here in 2005, I gave Rebecca a copy of that song that I had in my briefcase or in my Bible case or someplace, and I'd gotten it from Brother Okie, and he said, sing it anytime you want to, you know, and reprint it, copy it, whatever you want to do with it. And so I gave it to Rebecca and asked her if she'd learn it, and she learned it that night. I believe we got started on Saturday, and so she learned it on Saturday night, sang it for us the next day, and I just really fell in love with that song. I fell in love with these people here. As I stand before you this morning, my heart is thrilled at something that some of you may not even notice. I travel across this country, and I've preached from all the way from Oregon to southern Alabama this year, and last year, I think, 13 states, 30 churches. This year looks like it's going to be about the same. And I see something that scares me to death, Brother Kyle. That is, I see good, sound, solid Bible preaching churches that are dying of old age. There's anything else they can do because they don't have any children in them. And those people are going to die. There's no way out of it. Those people are going to die of old age. And the churches are sound and they're solid and they're doing a job. But they're not reproducing themselves with children. And then I see something else that is equally sad. I see churches where they're being taught, the children are being taught, by people who have apparently no fear of God. Their lifestyle is one of unbelievable worldliness. And you just see and you feel and you hear the worldliness. And I'm not talking about self-righteousness. I detest it. There is a difference in self-righteousness and the fear of God, as distinct as daylight and dark. And what I see in those children, and I've been around, I'm not very smart. I'm kind of like a mule, though. You can take an ignorant mule and you can head him in the right direction, kick him in the right place enough times, and he'll learn something about going in the right direction. And so I just pick up on a few things. And I see this happening, and I see children growing up in church with no fear of God before their eyes. And they go into fornication and ungodliness as easily as the world does. No fear of God before their eyes. And I see a church like this, a wonderful group of people. And I mean just almost completely full. In fact, if you count the babes in arms, we may have as many people as we have chairs today. That's wonderful. That is wonderful. I know there's only about, I counted last night, it looks like about 60 chairs here. That's not a large congregation. I've got news for you. I can show you churches that will seat 300 and 400 that don't have any more people in it than that. And it thrills my heart, and yet it just literally immerses me in fear because of the things I see. And I said that because it introduces the message that I want to bring you today. And I think it's one that ought to cause our hearts to be very sober. A lot of introspection. It ought to take away a lot of presumption that we have, not only in our churches, but in our lives, in our own personal lives. So open your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter number 13. And I hope that we can enter into this preaching portion of the service. The song service was wonderful. Blessed is my heart. But I hope we enter into this in the fear of God and with deep personal introspection. Luke chapter 13 and verse number 1, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. You can go to India and you'll find people there being beaten to death simply because of teaching the Word of God. I saw this on the TV just the other day. We saw this man being beaten in his own home because he was teaching Christian truth. And knowing the people of India, probably pretty shallow truth. Not much depth, not much understanding. Isn't that likely, Brother Sizemore? And yet, simply because he was teaching in the name of Jesus Christ, he was being beaten by some neighbors, just some boys beating him up, and they had all this on TV because some reporter had seen it. Probably knew it was going to happen, as bad as I hate to say it, and went there to see and to photograph the spectacle. And we look at this and we find the Lord saying, there were present at that season some that told of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. What a mean, and I don't mean necessarily cruel, I mean a low-down, meaningless thing that this man was doing. And Jesus answering said unto them, now listen to his response, suppose ye that those Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? What does this suggest? It suggests the presence, listen to me, and the permission of God. Doesn't mean the approval of God, but God wasn't out to lunch. And the Lord is warning these people. God knows and God sees. Suppose ye they were sinners above all others. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men which dwelt in Jerusalem? See, moves now from the cruelty that is brought upon some people by wicked men to a cruelty? No, it seems to be an act of God. An insurance company would have called this, even today, an act of God. And they slew these people. You suppose that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now notice that we move from that to a parable, a relevant parable. He spake also this parable, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he to the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. As we look at this, it is important that the parable that I just read to you is kept within its context. In other words, he didn't just speak this parable because he said, I don't know what else to say to you this morning. The parable arose out of the account of the cruelty, and then the Lord added something else to it. They said, we want to tell you about a terrible thing that Pilate did. And he said, do you think God was not involved? Or he said, this occasion where the Tower of Siloam fell on these people and slew them. Do you think God was not involved? And do you think they were sinners above all other men? And then he spoke this parable in that context. Now the exhortation in the overall thing is repentance, as we would see in the whole of verses 1 through 5 here. The direction of repentance in verses 6 through 9 is from their dead works. And the illustration, if you go all the way on to verse 15, now listen, is religious hypocrisy. And the warning of God about this. Now, I said all that to say this, as we see our churches, representatives of our churches. Brother Kyle White comes from Elmendorf. I come from Lawton, Oklahoma. We have some people here who are from over at Rising Star. I believe I saw you folks at Rising Star. And we have some people that are from Santa Fe Baptist Church in Santa Fe, Texas. And other churches, perhaps. Are there other churches that I didn't mention here? But people that are representatives of other churches. And it brings a question to my mind that is the title of my message and the direction of my thought this morning that I want to convey to you, and I want you to listen soberly to it. And the question is this: why should our churches be perpetuated? Why should they? Now, I know that the perpetuity of the church, that is, the continuation of the Lord's church generically, is promised. It's going to go on until the Lord comes back. There's no question in my mind about that. But is there perpetuity of this church particularly, or Community Baptist, or Bethel Baptist in Lawton, or a forgotten name, Bible Baptist over in Rising Star, or Santa Fe Baptist in Santa Fe, Texas, or any other church? Is there a promise of that church individually being perpetuated? And my question is, why should it? If it should, there is a reason. How applicable is the barren fig tree and the parable of the barren fig tree to individuals that we know, you and I? Talking about us, not somebody down the street. I don't have time to pick on the Methodist or the Catholics or somebody else. I'm concerned about us. And so most of the time when you hear me preaching along this line, I'm going to be preaching to us, not You know what I mean? I'm serious about that, and I mean it with a passion. And so as we look at these individuals, and as we look at our churches, I ask the question, why should our churches be perpetuated? I can remember in the infancy of Bethel Baptist Church, it was just a tiny group of people ready to languish when I became the pastor of Bethel Baptist in January. Well, actually, started acting as pastor in January, became the pastor officially the first part of April 1960. Just a tiny group of people. And I can remember the poverty. We didn't have anything. I mean, you're plant here has potential that made ours look pathetic. We didn't have anything. But among the people, there was a camaraderie and there was a love and appreciation for each other that arose out of them just being there in such a lowly situation. And they treasured the idea of that church. But is that treasure of the social tie, even the Christian tie that we felt, is that a good reason for the church to go on and to be perpetuated? Why should our churches be perpetuated? Now, I think that there are some things that are in this parable that we ought to very, very carefully inventory and assess to ask ourselves, should our church be perpetuated? Should our lives be perpetuated? Is there a reason why God should leave us around? How old are you, Brother Kyle? 47. You know, I've known a lot of men die younger than you are. A lot of preachers. A lot of good preachers. And so I'm sure right now I know Kyle White well enough to know he's probably asking himself. He is a man that I believe is an introspective person. I believe that about him. And I appreciate it. I don't like presumption among preachers. I don't like presumption in myself, and there's always too much of it. And so as we look at these things, we need to understand something. It is God's ground that we encumber. Why cumbereth it the ground? What's it doing here? What right does it have to take up this space? Now, we live in a wonderful country, and you can gripe and complain about all of the wickedness in America, and it's there. I mean, you're not going to overstate it. But at the same time, if you know daylight from dark, if you know up from down, you know that you are highly blessed of God. Whether you are a Christian or not, you are highly blessed of God for the privilege of living in the United States of America. If somebody came into this room here today and wanted to harass us and throw rotten fruit on us or anything like that, there are probably several cell phones, at least one. Somebody can grab a cell phone and dial 911 or somebody that knows, and in just a matter of minutes there will be a policeman out here and he will arrest those people or drag them out and say, listen, you cannot disturb public worship in this country. Whether it's Jehovah's Witness group up the street or whether it's this group or a big group downtown, doesn't matter. You're not allowed to do that. We have a promise of the laws of this land that says we have a right to worship as we please. And that's a good thing. But it's also a bad thing. Because it causes us, in our fallen state, to become presumptuous. And to imagine that because the government of the United States has this good law that says they have a right to be there, they have a right to occupy that space, you leave them alone. That we have some kind of an inherent right that is greater than that. That we have a grant from God. Well, we don't have. You see, this is, we are American citizens. This is property that is owned and properly purchased on American soil. And we have good laws that protect us. And I like that. I'm thankful for that. I'm glad. But at the same time, we need to remember that finally, the land we walk on, the air we breathe, the water we drink, the food we eat, the property that is in our name belongs to God. Why cumbereth it the ground? We need to wake up. You see, we as human beings, because of these good laws and our presumptuous nature, we foolishly think that we own our own resources and have a right to them. That's not exactly accurate. Speaking man to man, speaking of human government, yes, that's true, and it's wonderful. But you see, God is the one who finally owns it. Now listen, and he has planted us in his vineyard. And it is his. It is his. Remember Adam? God planted a garden. Eastward in Eden. He put Adam in the garden. And he said, Adam, do this, but don't do this. That's God's garden. It's God's Adam. He created it. You say, but I'm not a Christian. Doesn't make a flip. You're God's property. You say, I don't believe it. Doesn't matter. You're still God's property. The water you drink, the air you breathe, the land you walk on belongs to God, and you are God's property. Satan is God's property. And so we ought to wake up and say, why should God let us live? Remember the rebuke that Paul gave on Mars Hill to these people who were idolaters? You say, we're not idolaters. Don't be too sure. But listen to Acts chapter 17 and verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is the Lord of heaven and earth, and dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. See, you say, well, I didn't ask to be born. Right. It's none of your business. You're here because God ordained it. He determined the very day that you would be born, the very day that you will die, and the very places upon this earth that you will occupy in the interim. God did that. That's God's business, not ours. Now notice, He did this. God built this. He put us here. Why? What for? Some fool said God was lonesome, and I don't use that word lightly, but it's about the stupidest thing that a human being ever uttered. God has never been in need of anything or anyone. God is absolutely self-sufficient, self-contained, self-existent. Listen to why God put us here, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not very far from every one of us, be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move. And have our. Paul is speaking to idolaters. But he uses a personal pronoun that includes the people that he is speaking to. And he said, we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own prophets have said. For we are also His offspring. He's not saying we are the sons of God in any kind of a saving sense at all. But he is saying you are God's offspring. Dr. Lawrence Crawford used to say, I get criticized sometimes for calling these Campbellites brother. But I know that if I miss them in the Lord, I'll hit them in Adam. In Adam they are. They are our brothers and our sisters and our children sinking down. Brethren, pray and holy manna will be showered all around. Dare we, can we, as Christian people, look it around at the harlots and the thieves and the gamblers and the liars and the murderers and say, what have we to do with them? They are our own kin. And our own kind. And except for the grace of God, that's what we are. And so we need to look at these things with a great element of fear and trembling. Secondly, the owner of all of this rightly demands fruit. Some of you folks may disagree with me about what I'm going to say here. If you do, it's just because I'm right and you're wrong. You know, that's the way it works. I'm teasing about that, of course, because I know there's a lot I don't know, but there's some things I do know. These little children that you hold on your lap, they are a tremendous endowment that God has given you. May I tell you one of the greatest sins that's being committed against children in the United States of America? And it isn't even noticed by most people. I hope you won't. But many of you will let those children grow up from babies to teenagers and eat their food and drink their water and sleep in their bed and bear no fruit. What do I mean by that? I mean you let them grow up without having to work. Probably the greatest single sin committed against children in this country. Probably more hurtful than even child molestation, even though I think that ought to be an immediate death sentence. In fact, it seems to me that a mother or father that felt an impulse to molest a child sexually ought to run to the closet as hard as they could and grab a shotgun and blow their brains all over the ceiling to stop such impulses as that. Harsh, You bet your britches it's harsh, but that is a harsh thing, and it is so detestable. But the overall damage that is done by that probably is not as great as allowing children to grow up without working. When they're 3 and 4 years old, they ought to be given chores to do. They ought to be taught to work. It ought not to be an option. They ought to learn to work because it will save their lives. It will do more to prevent them getting involved in crime and dope and all kinds of sexual wickedness more than anything else that they can do. My wife was raised, as myself, in just a normal family. Her father was a hard-working man. He drank way too much, and she won't mind me saying this, I don't think. He was a good guy, you'd like him, but he was just a common man. As far as I know, do you know of ever having a brother or a sister that's been in jail? I've never talked to her about that, but I know her brothers and sisters, and I'm almost positive none of them have ever been in jail. Some of my brothers have been a little bit, but not much. And I have been a little bit, but not much. But the fact of the matter is that we didn't get in a lot of trouble, not because we were better, or not because our parents were more spiritual or anything like that, but because we had to work. She picked cotton like a boy. She's the second oldest. She had a brother older than her. But there wasn't a boy in her family that could pick as much cotton as she could. And she wasn't some kind of a... She was a very virtuous, godly, strong-hearted Christian young lady when I met her. But I know that she was just a person depraved just like anybody else. Her work, the demand. In fact, she started cooking for her family when she was in the fifth grade because her mother was sick. Did so all the way on through high school, a family of 8 children. And you don't have much time to mess around, get in trouble. Do you know it? It's amazing how much trouble. Listen, teach your children when they're little. Give them tasks to do. Not a matter of their volition. It's a matter of their duty. Raise them with it. It will save their lives. It will do something to their hearts and souls that will stick with them and be a blessing to them and to your home throughout their life. A teenager who doesn't have to work is doomed to get into some kind of trouble. You can just about count on it 100% of the time. Don't let them grow up like that. Now, why do I say that? I say that because God, listen, God demands fruit of His creation. You say, well, not of the unsaved. Well, look at the servant that He gave 1 talent. And because that servant did not produce with that talent, he was terribly judged. Yes, God demands fruit. Let's learn to bear fruit from the time. Ezekiel says it is good that a man bear the yoke in his youth. It is good. And we need to look at that carefully. Let's just think about Christian people. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 is one of our great, wonderful, favorite verses of Scripture. What a wonderful thing it is. For by grace are you saved through faith. Isn't that wonderful? Grace through faith. Plus nothing, minus nothing. That we believe that. That's what sets us aside from religion. Plus nothing, minus nothing. That makes the difference in you and a Roman Catholic. That makes the difference in you and a Protestant that believes that the babies have to be baptized and all of those other... That draws a line. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Now listen, it is the gift of God. Isn't that wonderful? Not of works, lest any man should boast. Nothing. But the next verse says, for we are His workmanship. You know what that means? That means God made us. God built us. What for? Created unto, that is, created to do good works. God demands something of you. Grace Baptist Church in Coleman, Texas. I love you folks. You're lovely folks. I mean that. You're sinners. I know that. I can look at you and tell you're sinners. And if I couldn't look at you, I'd still know you were sinners, wouldn't I? I know that. But you're a lovely group of people, and you show love to each other. And that's a wonderful thing. And I can tell that you enjoy worshiping together. I can tell that you want your church to be perpetuated so you can go on worshiping together, singing praises unto the Lord and serving God together. I know that. And that's good. That is commendable. I'm all for it. But why should God allow you to be perpetuated? Now listen carefully. Because you have a right to Christian fellowship, that ain't going to cut it. That's not going to cut it. Let me ask you another thing. Because you stand for the truth, get off of that stump. I'm glad you stand for the truth, and I know you do. And I'm glad. That book does that. Put you in the trash, the truth of God's still going to be there. It's eternal. You ought to stand for the truth. But I am offended when I hear some church act as if they are guaranteed perpetuation because they stand for the truth. May I go further than just saying the owner rightly demands fruit, but let me say that our opportunity has been sufficient. These 3 years, he says, 3 years I came and I sought fruit on this fig tree. Any of you folks have a fig tree? Has anybody here ever... How long does it normally take a fig tree to bear fruit? Do you know?
Not very long. It's about 2 to 3 years.
Okay. And the thing... I didn't know, but we had a fig tree one time, and I couldn't remember, but I knew it wasn't out there but a little while, and it wasn't more than this tall, and it was bearing quite a little bit of fruit. Now, I know there are different kind of fig trees, and there are some huge fig trees. That, in fact, there's some that's so big that nothing but monkeys eat the figs, as far as I know. Maybe other animals, the birds and things like that. There are fig trees in Australia that are huge, huge things, and probably nobody harvests anything unless it's maybe Aborigines. But most fig trees are relatively small. But the point is this. The owner of the fig tree was not unintelligent enough to come looking for it before it was time for it to bear fruit. In other words, the first year he came looking for fruit thereon, it was time that fig tree should have borne some kind of fruit, right? And he came back the next year, and there was still none, and he came back the next year, and there was still none. This implies, this parable, see, he's talking about God here, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He's talking about divine judgment, not something that's just a happenstance. And he's talking about patience on God's part. The owner of the vineyard came back 3 years. This tree was not planted in a thorn thicket. Have you ever seen a wild plum tree? And boy, they go through some really, really... you'll see a grove of wild plums. And sometimes they do pretty good. But most of the time, they're eaten up with bugs and worms and stuff like that. And a lot of the time, they're run over. But this is not the case with this fig tree. There's nothing that these Jews cultivated and watched over and cared for more than their vineyards. And he said, this fig tree is planted in a vineyard. It was not thrown along the roadside or dropped in the backyard. It was planted in a vineyard, and there was a dresser watching over it. Churches today have God's appointed dressers that are there, and every reason that they should be growing. And this is illustrated in Isaiah chapter 5. Listen to verses 1 through 7. Now I will sing to my well-beloved, a song of my well-beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. Boy, if that could ever be said of any people, it is the people who occupy the churches in the United States of America today. A vineyard in a very fruitful hill. We have people attending God's churches who say, oh, I'd like to tithe, but I just can't afford it. Shame on you. Shame on you. In a land where you can eat at a restaurant and you say you can't tithe, God pity you. I was asking my wife last night, some of you folks are going to think we're real hillbillies. I asked her, did you ever eat a hamburger before we were married? Can you imagine that? And you know what she said? She said, I'm not sure. I think maybe I did once. But she said, I remember, and she didn't go to town very often, but she said, I can remember going to that hamburger place and thinking how good they smelled and how I'd like to have one. I never ate a pizza until I was 25 years old. I was not raised where we went out to restaurants. We were poor people. And many times in certain parts of the year, we didn't have enough food just to eat. I mean, some people said, well, we always had plenty of beans and potatoes. Well, listen, if we'd had beans and potatoes part of the year, we'd have felt rich. It was divided among the children, and we went to bed hungry many nights from mid-January to the middle of March. Tough times until as soon as the vegetables came on, we were doing good again. And we ate too much. We lived in luxury. We fried too many chickens and ate them all. Whenever, you know, the time of the year. And when we killed our pigs, we ate too much. And then when the hard times of the year came, we ate possums. Yes, we did. And we ate wild greens. And we got the last of the canned food. My mother would can food until all of the beds were just packed with jars. And we ate it all up. Sometimes we would open a half a gallon jar of pickles and take some onions that were left over and boil the onions and make some biscuits, and that would be the meal. Wasn't much. But I want to tell you something. When people nowadays tell me they're poor and can't afford to tithe and they can go out and eat at McDonald's, grab something on the way to work at McDonald's, that's splurging. That's luxury. I tell you what, most of the people of God today can give at least an extra 10% of their income to missions. And we don't do it! We don't do it! God has planted us in a very fruitful hill. Oh, inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge, I pray thee, between you and betwixt my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard than I have done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. A church like this group of people here, and I don't speak out of meanness. I hope you know that. I think you know that. I speak to you in love, and I mean it. And the other churches that are represented here today bring forth wild grapes so much of the time. And now go to, and I will tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned, nor digged. And there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Now you say, well, wait a minute. That's talking about Israel. Hey, I know that. Listen. What did Paul say? These things happened unto them for ensamples. take that and watch it and ride it all the way to the end. Doesn't mean Israel's not going to be restored, but it does mean that Israel is an ensample to us. Written unto us for ensamples. I mean, they happen under those things, and they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the earth are come. We better pay attention. We need to pay attention. He said, I looked for judgment, that is justice, and behold oppression, for righteousness, and behold a cry. You see, we need to understand today that this applies aptly to every church. It's all absolutely, well, let me say it this way. If we are content with our church and with ourself in fruitlessness, this ought to scare us to death. It ought to wake us up. It ought to cause us to weep with shame and to quake with fear that our lives are conducted like this. Why should God let us live? Why should God perpetuate our churches under these circumstances? Let me move on quickly. Impending destruction is just and imminent. Why do I say that? There is no answer given to the question, why cumbereth it the ground? No argument is made in favor of this fig tree. Can you give any reason why the owner of the vineyards let it take up this place, take the nutrients from the soil, sit there in the way, enjoy the luxury of the dressing that it received from the vine dresser? Why should he? No answer is given because there is no answer. There is perfect justice and logic in the sentence. Cut it down. Perfect justice. Perfect logic. If God should decide to take away any of our life today because we had not served him properly, would be justice, absolutely. You see, it is God's world, it is God's air, it is God's resource. Why should a barren plant be allowed to occupy? I can't give an answer. The intercessor here that said, let it alone another year, he did not try to justify. It was pure mercy, which was the basis of his intercession. Pure mercy. And I want to go farther. There was no commitment made. Do any of you know if that fig tree was cut down or if it was left another year also? No answer is given. And I don't think that was just neglect on the part of God. I think it was left unanswered that we might know that God is sovereign in these areas. I remember a church I held a meeting in 1971, there were over 250 people attending Sunday school in that church. It no longer exists. It's gone. It's just wilted a little bit at a time. When I got acquainted with that church, Brother Kyle, they were thinning out their ministries. They were diminishing in the ministries that they were involved in. And I'm not going to discuss the virtue of their ministries or how solid or how sound I think they were. They're not any perfect ones. But they were concentrating on cutting down on it. They had money. But almost 10 years ago, they don't have any money. They don't have any church. The building has been sold to a Southern Baptist group. I can show you another church in Oklahoma City, and I can remember when they ran over 200. They are gone. They no longer exist. I can show you another church in Dallas, Texas, and I can remember when they were a large congregation. They're gone. They no longer exist. And I could go on and on and on. I know another church in the state of Arkansas, and there's nothing left. It's gone. It's nothing but a memory and a name. There's nothing there. And over and over and over and over and over again, we can see this thing happen. And I look around at the ministry today, I'm talking about the ministry, I'm talking about us as preachers, and my heart breaks. I made several trips to the Philippines, and I saw a lot of preachers there that were worthless, what should I say, money hunters. And many of the Filipino preachers, probably some of them who were money hunters and many of them who weren't and ridiculed the money hunters, loved to quote from this verse of Scripture. They didn't get it right, but they got the basic sense of it. 1 Samuel 2:36, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in thine house shall come and crouch before him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread. And those Filipino preachers would mockingly say of some of those money hunters, put me into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread. And they can say it in such a way that you didn't know whether to laugh or cry. It was so true. You remember Micah's prophet that went out? He was looking for a place, just a job, a place, a position. And he was content. And Micah gave him 10 shekels and raiment by the year and fed him. And he was content to dwell in Micah's house. Now, Micah wasn't much of a guy because he had a house of God. You remember what that meant? He had a house of God's idols. And so this Levite was ministering in the house of Micah to his house of God's idolatry, and he was content to do that. I heard a message years ago by an old preacher on tape, and I forgot the old preacher's name, but he called it 10 shekels and a shirt. And he was talking about preachers that preached for money. They preached to make a living. I heard a story about this man who said to him, John, I heard that you used to preach. He said, I did, and if times get hard enough, I'm not too good to do it again. And that's pretty shameful, but it's amazing how many men look at the ministry like that. I should hope, Brother Sizemore, and I kind of think that if the funds were cut off, and you'd say, if the funds were cut off, you'd say, but I have to preach. And if I die hungry, I still have to preach. Oh, how we need men like that. How we need men like that across this country who don't preach to live, but they live to preach. Because when they cease to be, our churches will cease to be. But beloved, preachers alone do not a church make. God must do that. And God must sustain it. And if this church here or the churches that are represented by or in this congregation today, if they are to be perpetuated, God must be pleased to perpetuate us. He must be pleased to give us continuation. I close with this thought. Future opportunity is always an uncertain grace. Leave it alone another year that I may dig about it and dung it. Will he or won't he? And no answer is given. No answer is given. It's an uncertain grace. There is no excuse why he has left it this long, and there is no excuse for him leaving it any longer. He may rightly decide either way. It is an uncertain grace because no commitment is given. I will give it another year. I will give it 2 years. Nope. You don't have the promise, folks. We don't have the promise. Bethel Baptist Church in Lawton doesn't have the promise. Community Baptist Church in Elmendorf doesn't have the promise. God is blessing some churches out there. And I want to tell you something. You listen carefully. The churches God is blessing are not necessarily churches that are right in everything. None of us knows enough to be sure that we are right in every doctrine. I hope we have enough sense to know that. We do the best we can. We know in part and we prophesy in part. And yes, I understand that that has to do with prophecy. But it's a principle that ain't going to go away. In case you don't know it, it's going to be there. And we're not going to be perfect. And that's not the basis upon which we stand. But there are churches that are reaching out with ministries. Now listen to me. They go around the world, not with perfect doctrine, but with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. And with all of our imperfections, with all of our mistakes, with all of our wickedness, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the driving force. And that's why God will perpetuate the churches. And when they become lazy and indolent about the gospel of Christ at home or around the world, then their perpetuation, their, let's say it this way, their destruction is imminent. He'll break down the walls and it'll be trodden underfoot and it'll be filled with wicked men and it'll be penetrated with fornication and ungodliness and idolatry. How we need to understand that the thing that keeps us driving forth and keeps us going is preaching the eternal gospel of Christ throughout the world. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what we're about. And no church will last very long because they love each other. And because they enjoy doing a good job filling their office in the church. And because they enjoy the Christian fellowship with each other. Those are good things. But it doesn't justify the existence of the church. It just doesn't. And no church will last very long for that reason. Have you done enough? None of us has. It's the mercy of God that allows us to go on with what we've done. But what I want to do and my whole purpose, I don't know how long I've kept you and really don't care much at this point, but what I've done today is to try to lodge in your hearts a compulsion to inspect yourself. Not to look around your church and judge your church. You're not that smart. None of us is that smart. But to look at yourself and say, if everybody in church was like I am, would God perpetuate my church? Would it go on? Or would God be, you say, well, I'm a righteous man. I walk uprightly. I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't set for the girls that do. All right, good. I'm glad for that. I'm happy about that. But I got news for you. There are people in the graveyard that do that. Do you know it? They don't make much of a church. God is concerned with our ministry. We have an opportunity. We have wealth. We have health. We have life. And it is an opportunity to do something in the service of God. Will we be involved? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray today that you'd help us, everyone, to see ourselves as the unprofitable servants that we are. And I pray, O God, that you would help each of us as we look at ourselves to plead for forgiveness, for growth, for strength, for spiritual leadership, for the indwelling of the Spirit of God, that we might be able to carry the Word of God effectually. And that we might see people brought to be believers, converted, and brought into the kingdom of God. And that you might be pleased to use us until Jesus comes. We ask it in His name and for His sake.
Amen, brother. I guess so. We so often take things for granted. The church will be there. We can hear the truth. We can bless the Lord. We can worship. But it's not so. Let's close with a 360 in the hymnal today. 360. Kind of feel led to go here after hearing that. Does everybody know this song? I'm sorry. No. You just did. Okay. Well, we have no piano, so I'm going to try it. Jesus calls us o'er the tumult of our lives, while restless